Excited you're here. I'm excited I'm here. It's been a few months for me to be in the pulpit, and this is a good thing. I enjoy. Also really excited because I get the privilege of starting off a new series today. You can see the slide up there entitled, You Are the Church. A little play on words. And what we're going to be doing over the next few weeks is looking at what we see in the scriptures. What is the church? Who is the church? Why did God create this unique community of people? And what are his expectations for how we are meant to live together? You know, and I think it's a really, really important conversation to have, because the church is probably one of the most misunderstood, you know, organizations of people that has been since the beginning. People just don't recognize or understand what it really is. I mean, and if you think different, all you have to do is go downtown and ask somebody, you know, what is the church? And primarily, you're probably going to get the response, well, it's a building somewhere. You know, it's the building down there on Sierra, or it's the building over here, you know, wherever. But in the Bible, we never see the church described as a building. As a matter of fact, the Greek word that we have in our New Testament that's translated church is ekklesia, which means assembly or congregation. It never refers to a building. So the church really is the people of God, the people who follow Jesus. And this congregation, this group of people is really, it's created by God, not by us. God uses the church as an instrument to help shape the lives of you and I as we try to figure out what it looks like to follow him on a daily basis. So like I said, over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking specifically at what the Apostle Paul says about the church through the book of Ephesians. And the book of Ephesians, it's a generally a short book. It's 6 chapters long, and it was written by the Apostle Paul. Most scholars agree about 60 AD, probably while Paul was in prison in Rome. And like most of Paul's letters, although it was written to the Ephesians, probably was meant to be distributed to the churches in that area. We know that Paul had 2 trips to Ephesus and spent a total of about 3 years in that area, which is a good amount of time. If you want to see that time that he spent in Ephesus, you can read about it in the book of Acts, chapters 18 through 20. Now, this letter to the Ephesians is somewhat unique for Paul because it doesn't address a misconception or a heresy or a correction of behavior like a lot of other Paul's letters do. Ephesians is mainly about the church. It's about Paul reminding the Ephesians that God has reconciled himself to man, but he didn't stop there. He went the next step and he reconciled brother to sister. You see, the same grace that we have experienced from God is meant to be shared with the people we live with. That's his expectation for us. Now, when I was given this date to preach a while back, and I didn't initially recognize or realize that this would be the first Sunday after our presidential election. This is what you get when you're low man on the totem pole. But God's timing is perfect, always is. You know, and I just was thinking about this. For almost 2 years now, we have been watching people fight back and forth, political sides being taken, dirty laundry exposed on our 24-hour news cycle constantly. And just when you hoped, thought it would be over, nope. Now it's time for the endless analysis and what-ifs. You know, my wife has family, you know, ancestry that goes back to Basque sheep herders. And I'm telling you, that lifestyle is starting to look better and better every single day. Out there by yourself, walking with the sheep. Now, I don't think God expects us to completely remove ourselves from society. That's not what he wants. But he also doesn't want us so tightly connected to it that we lose sight of where our hope really is. You know, when I made the mistake, I was here for most of the night. I went home and I made the mistake of turning on that TV on election night and watching the devastation in people. I mean, sobbing in tears in people's faces when it looked like their candidate was not going to prevail. And on the other side of that, looking at the exuberance and the screaming and chanting on the side that looks like they were going to prevail. It was a great reminder for me to see how easy it is for us to misplace our hope. Because we're not meant to put our hope in political leaders. And I'm not saying that paying attention to elections is bad. That's good. But if we put our hope in them, it's in the wrong place. You know, I mean, even if King David was on the ballot, we couldn't put our hope in him. Ephesians is a great reminder of this. It's a fresh perspective on the church. So let's go ahead and jump into our text. We're in Ephesians. We're going to start in chapter 2, and we're going to actually pick up in verse 19. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Lord God, I pray as we open your word today that your Holy Spirit would guide us in the understanding of what it means to live in the way that you've created us to. That we would take what you teach us today and apply it to our lives. We would walk out of here recognizing what it means to live in community with one another, to experience the grace that you have shown us, and to share that with each other every single day, because it's a privilege to be called your children. We pray these things in your name. Everybody said? Amen. All right, so we're jumping in here into Ephesians. So first of all, let's take a look at where we're at. We're in the city of Ephesus, and you can see there on the map, the city of Ephesus is on the western coast of what's modern-day Turkey. And at the time, this was a heavily trafficked seaport. Very popular trade route. You had ships coming in, but you also had three very popular trade routes that went inland, one that went north, one east, and one that went southeast. Super popular place. Very fertile land, so they had a growing agricultural system as well. And all of this together made Ephesus, at Paul's time during the New Testament, swell in population to about 300,000 people. That's a really large city. Now, I mean, just to give you some perspective, that's larger than the current estimated population of Reno. So during Paul's life, Ephesus is the fourth greatest city in the world after Rome, Alexandria in Egypt, and Antioch in Syria. The Temple of Artemis, no restaurant there, unfortunately, but a huge temple. This was in Ephesus and would hold over 25,000 people and was considered one of the seven great wonders of the world. So again, Ephesus is hopping at the time that Paul writes this letter. It would have been inhabited with people from all over the world. And this is really important because it's important for us to understand that this is non-Jewish territory. This is Gentile land. Now, there's a lot to unpack in these three verses, so we're going to kind of take it piece by piece. But like I said, we've kind of jumped into the second chapter. And anytime you see a sentence in the Bible that starts with therefore or consequently, like our verse 19 does today, what the author is doing is he's getting ready to make a point that is predicated on information that he's given earlier. So in order for us to understand where we're at, we really do have to back up and look at what's in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. And what we see is Paul is making a case to the Ephesians based on them being separated from God, reminding them, remember, you were separated from God, but now you are not. Now you have been brought into the family. And he uses this language of one man, one body, one spirit to communicate the unity that they're to experience with one another because of the unity that we find in God. He's saying one man means no Jew, no Gentile. It means Christian. It means follower of Jesus. You're reconciled to God and each other through this one body, which is Christ. And that gives you access to God the Father through one Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit. This is the unity Paul's trying to get into them. So in verse 19, Paul tells the Ephesians, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, which tells us at one point they were. So what does he mean by that? Well, first of all, what does it mean to be a foreigner? Now, I'm not looking for a show of hands here, but I mean, just ask yourselves, how many of you have traveled to another country or found yourselves in a place where you didn't know or understand the language or the culture or the people? You know, I've traveled to Mexico a few times, then to Costa Rica. I've even been to Texas. Look, I'm not arguing better or worse, just different. Different language, different culture, different topography. It's different. And it's uncomfortable sometimes to be in a place where you can't communicate. You don't know the language, you're cut off. I took 4 years of Spanish between high school and college. One of the reasons I went to Mexico a few times and went to Costa Rica. And my Spanish is still not very good. Sometimes I can communicate, and other times not so much. Now, I remember being in Costa Rica, and we were in a really small coastal village called Pavones on the southern border close to Panama. And there was basically a family that had their patio was a restaurant, and I use that term loosely. It was a place where you could go get food. Just an absolute wonderful place to eat. We loved to go there. And it was run by an Italian family. And they didn't speak English or Spanish. So, I mean, talk about frustrating. We couldn't understand them, barely the Costa Ricans. They couldn't understand us. They couldn't understand the Costa Ricans. You know, let me give you a little travel advice here. If someone doesn't understand the language that you're speaking, speaking slower does not help them understand any better. Matter of fact, they just start smiling and looking at you like you've got a speech impediment, right? That's personal experience. So at this point, what do? Well, you just smile and you just accept whatever they're going to bring you for dinner because you know it's going to be good. But thankfully, they knew the one word of Italian that I knew, which was pizza. Really, really good pizza. The point is this. When you're a foreigner, you're isolated. You're disconnected. You're cut off from what's going on around you. You don't fit in, and it's obvious. So when Paul tells the Ephesians they're foreigners, you know, in this case, he's not telling them that they're physical foreigners because he's talking to them where they live. He's reminding them that at one point they were physically and spiritually alienated from God because of their sin, separated from him. And this is huge because remember, this group that Paul is talking to, they're not Jewish people, which means they didn't share the language of the Jews. They're outsiders. They knew what it was like to be disconnected from God and his people. They didn't know Jewish culture. I mean, the stories that you and I take for granted of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, those are Jewish stories. All of this is new to them. They're foreigners. They're isolated, disconnected, and cut off from everything that had previously been a part of God's household. So Paul is bringing this amazing news to them. He reminds them, you were once foreigners, aliens, cut off, but you've been brought into God's family, into his very household. You've been adopted, and you're no longer foreigners, but now citizens. And that word citizens is really important. The word citizen that we have here in Greek is translated politeia. It's where we get our English word for politics. Now, I told you this was a timely message. We're reminded in this very verse that our politics are not of this world anymore, but our politics are of God and his kingdom. And that should bring every one of us joy. You know, Philippians 3:20 says the same thing in a little different way. It says our citizenship or our politeia is in heaven. Now, if we contrast with the other word that we have here for foreigner, it's xenio, which is where we get our English word xenophobia, which means fear of the foreigner. Now, both of these terms are legal words. You see, citizen and foreigner are terms that present a legal status. You're either a citizen or you're a foreigner of a nation or a country, right? There's no middle ground. Now, sure, you can visit another country on a visa or a green card, but you're still a foreigner. It's not citizenship. It's a temporary right to be somewhere that you're actually a foreigner of. And here's why this is really important, because all of us in this room and anyone across the globe that has called on the work of Jesus Christ has been in both of these positions legally. We were once separated from God in our sin, but now we are brought into his household through the work of Christ on the cross. Gone from one opposite to the other. Now, think about it this way. Any of you, if any of you are married in this room and someone asked you, hey, are you married? I mean, you wouldn't respond with, oh, I think so. I hope so. I'm trying real hard. Well, okay, maybe some of you might want to answer that way. But the reality is marriage is a legal status. You either are or you aren't married. The same thing applies with citizenship. You either are a citizen or you aren't a citizen. And I believe the same thing can be said about Christianity, being a Christian. You know, the prophet Joel, he's one of the 12 minor prophets, and he tells us very plainly, interesting, you know, judgment's coming. This is, happens over and over and over with the history and the nation of Israel. They've turned their backs on God, and God sends the prophet to tell them, look, here it comes. You know, judgment's coming from God. You guys better get ready. And he tells them not to worry, because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, that's used throughout the Bible. It goes all the way back to Genesis. Paul uses it in Romans chapter 10. Peter uses it in Acts chapter 2. The same, those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So there really isn't a trying my best, or I hope so, when it comes to legal status. See, we either are or we aren't. And Paul's using this language of alienation, of being a foreigner, to remind us that it's God that's done this work. It's God that has brought us into this legal status. We're now members of God's household, which isn't built, the scripture tells us, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's the word of God. With Christ himself as the chief cornerstone of the whole thing. That's what we find in verse 20 of our passage today. So what does Paul mean when he uses this word cornerstone? Well, first of all, he's quoting Psalm 118. It says, he, Jesus, has become the chief cornerstone. But additionally, a cornerstone or capstone, depending on your translation, was the most important piece of a structure. It's what everything else is tied into. Everything rests on the cornerstone. So now look at how Paul is escalating his description of the Ephesians' position with Christ. He says, first, they were citizens. That's large-scale membership. Secondly, they're members of God's household. That's much more intimate language. And last, they're pieces, stones of his temple. And we know the temple is where God himself dwells. I mean, this is absolutely beautiful poetry. Paul is painting this picture of not just the Ephesians, but our relationship with God through each one of these. We are citizens of his kingdom. He is our king. We are members of his household, which means we're his family. We are children of the Father. And each one of us is a piece, a stone of his temple. The temple is where God himself dwells. This is what we find in verses 21 and 22. And it's important for us to remember that, again, Paul is not just teaching the church about peace and unity between them and God. He's saying that peace and unity between you and God is meant to be translated into your relationships with one another. It doesn't just stop with the forgiveness you get from God. It moves into how you live and treat one another every single day. Now think of this description that we've just had in our relationship to God and put that on your relationship with each other. And you see that we in this room are citizens of the same kingdom. We're brothers and sisters in the same family. God is using us to build his temple that Christ is the chief cornerstone. We're connected on the largest level in this building and all over this world. But we're also connected in the most intimate level, close with one another. Now, I know there are some introverts out there right now that hear this kind of language, close, tightly knit together, and you're thinking to yourself, oh, no way. I don't like to be close to people. As a matter of fact, I'm not even sure I like some of God's people. Well, I get it. And there's a reason that we have bumper stickers like this one. We've earned it. But here's the good news. I mean, who's putting this whole thing together? Who's shaping us into the bricks that God is using to build his temple? Because it isn't us. It's God. It's the gospel. The gospel is what's shaping you and I into each unique piece that God is using to build his temple. You know, I think it's what people mean when they say they're trying to be a Christian. I think what they're saying is they're trying to let God shape them and mold them so they can find a place or fit in this whole big mess we call church. But that's why we put the disclaimer on the outside of the building. It's pretty much a warning before you walk through that door. Now, I know if you're not in the first couple rows, you probably can't read what's on there. And if you don't know what that sign says or you haven't seen it, I would really encourage you when you go out tonight, out the front doors and to the left, and look at what that sign says. Because what that sign says is we acknowledge inside here, it's not going to be easy. Because it's not easy to get along all the time with a bunch of lying, cheating, envious, greedy people. It's just not. But that's who we are. And if we pretend otherwise, we're just kidding ourselves. You know, I think Noah is going to go into this a little deeper next week. But seriously, look, we're all in the same boat, right? The scripture says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53 tells us all have turned their backs on God and gone their own way. It's not really a matter of degrees. It's just the truth. You know, looking at each other and measuring who's better than who in here is ridiculous. It's like looking at a 100-watt light bulb and saying, man, this 100-watt light bulb is so much brighter than this 60-watt light bulb compared to the sun. No chance. You know, instead of measuring ourselves against each other, what we need to do is let the gospel shape us every single day. Let the gospel shape us into the temple God intends us each one to be. It's imperfect. It's kind of wobbly at times, but humble and side by side for the same purpose, because we're in the same kingdom. We're brothers and sisters. We're God's children. You know, the whole thing is held together by him anyway. That's who we are. That's God's church. It's the unity of the believers coming together because of who Christ is and what he's done. Not because we think we have it all together or we even share common interests, but because Christ is the cornerstone of our lives. You know, I don't even believe really that true unity in the way that we're talking about right now, that it exists outside of the grace of God. Now, I know that there are people who meet and share common interests, but that unity is, I don't think, completely genuine, because it depends on everyone getting along. And if we know anything about people, they don't always get along. The unity we find in the church is based on the work of Christ. That's where our unity comes from. I mean, throughout history, we've seen countries that hated each other come together to form coalitions to fight a common enemy. And once that goal is achieved, what happens? Unity goes away. Because these relationships are based on what each individual or group is getting out of it. They're conditional. And that unity can vanish as soon as the conditions change. You know, look, we've all seen it, right? I mean, best friends have a falling out. They go separate ways. We see marriages split. The Oakland Raiders become the Los Angeles Raiders. They come back to Oakland, and now they're going to Las Vegas? Where's the loyalty, people? This commitment is sad. I mean, it's superficial. It works when we get what we want, and when we don't, it's over. Theologian Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think he does a really good job of painting this picture of how that unity in the gospel works versus the temporary unity that we experience with one another in common interests. And I'm just paraphrasing here. But what he said was, the unity in the gospel works because it starts from the inside and works its way out, not the other way around. And I think what he means by that is that our love, our patience, our mercy, our forgiveness for one another has to come from the Spirit of God within us, in our hearts, rather than this self-imposed behavior that we're supposed to act like this on the way, from the outside in. It's got to come from the Holy Spirit that God has put in each one of us. You know, it's hard, I get it. But if you have the Spirit of God, then this is what he does, right? The Spirit of God helps us to love our brothers and sisters even when they're difficult. Because you and I know it's hard to do on our own. And if we don't have that from the Spirit of God, we'll try it on our own. And eventually it gets difficult and we give up. You know, there is some effort involved here. We see that in Ephesians chapter 4, which tells us that we are to make effort. Make every effort to keep, to maintain, to preserve the unity of the Spirit. So what's our job here? I mean, the beautiful thing is we're not the ones creating the unity, right? We're to keep it, to maintain it, to preserve it. And I know sometimes the church acts like the Hatfields and McCoys or the Capulets and Montagues, Romeo and Juliet, right? Even worse, Giants and Dodger fans. Now, look, if you don't think the Spirit of God is at work here, let me remind you that we have two diehard Giants fans for pastors and one diehard Dodger fan for pastors, for a pastor. So the fact that we get anything done here is amazing in and of itself. And if we don't find this unity in the Spirit, then what ends up happening is it's going to be awfully hard for us to get along in the church, to find unity. Because we'll have different agendas, we'll be upset when we don't get what we want. We'll look at our relationship to each other and the church as conditional. When I get what I want, I'll be part of it. As soon as I don't get what I want, I'm out. And that's superficial. You know, if Christ really is the cornerstone of our lives, it'll change how we see our fellow brothers and sisters. But that kind of commitment really does come at a price. Sacrifice always comes at a cost. So I'd like to suggest five quick ways that we as a church body, that you and I can exercise in our effort to maintain, not create, but maintain the unity of the Spirit that God has created. And the first is this: pursue God and ask him for help from his Spirit. This goes back to what I just said. You see, if we don't start with God, if we start with our effort, then what will happen is we will have this outward-in effort based on ourselves, and eventually we're going to get frustrated and we're going to give up and quit. It's got to come from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has to be what leads us in our desire to love one another, to be patient and kind with one another. That's the only way it works. It has to start with God. The second is this: pursue Christian community. And what do I mean by this? I mean spending time with one another outside of Sunday. Jesus didn't meet with his disciples just in the synagogue, right? I mean, he lived with them. They knew each other deeply and personally. And for some of us, this is going to be a stretch. You know, we're comfortable coming on Sunday, maybe not even every Sunday. But during the week, no, I'm booked. If you and I truly want to be the church, then we have to continue what we do in here outside those walls during the week. Look, many of you do this in amazing ways. Surprise me every week. We've got people in this church that are active outside of that community with one another, carrying the name of Christ and their brothers and sisters wherever they go. God bless them. And the third is this: pursue accountability. You know, the relationships that you and I have with fellow Christians, they have to go deeper than just the shallow small talk that we can have in passing. We need to have people in our lives that we're accountable to, people that can ask us difficult questions. You know, I'm not really a morning person. There are only a few things that I like to get up early for. But every week, I meet with a handful of guys that I've given license, Christian men in my life, to ask me very difficult questions. I need that every single week. Hey, what are you reading in the Bible this week? How are you treating your wife? How are you loving your kids this week? How are you spending your money this week, Corbett? How are you giving your time? I need people, we need people in our lives that are willing to push us to places that are uncomfortable. You know, we're members of the same household, right? I mean, if any of you in this room had siblings, you know that you know those siblings better than anybody else. Because in a family, you can't hide. In my own home, if I want any privacy, it's going to be in the bathroom and the door's got to be locked. Otherwise, those kids are bursting in no matter what. In our home, there's very little that we don't know of each other because we spend life together every single day. And look, I'm not suggesting that you share all your laundry with every person who calls themselves a Christian, but you do need someone, some people, that you can be completely open and honest with about your walk with God. You know, Jesus had this group of 12 disciples that traveled everywhere together. But within that 12, he had three, Peter, James, and John. And even within those three, Jesus intimately spent time with each one of them individually. Find people you trust and let them in. It's not easy, but it's worth it. You know, we're not here to play church. And if you really want God to work and move in your life, you've got to allow him to use other people. Now, the fourth thing is this: pursue hospitality. You know, some of you in this church family are the most hospitable people that I have ever known. For some of you, it's so easy to open your home to strangers or to take meals to people that you don't even know. For some of you, it's really hard to let people in this way. You know, hospitality requires us to share our stuff. And when we share our stuff gets broken. Do it anyway. It requires us to share our money, our time, and our lives with people that we may not have that much in common with outside of Jesus. Do it anyway. You know, the last thing of encouragement here is to do this: pursue commitment. And this really is what all of the others can be summed up in, because all of them are a commitment to one another, a commitment to God, and a commitment to each other, right? Jesus said, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All of these are wrapped around that. The author of Hebrews tells us, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. It's in the 10th chapter. God has come down. He's dwelling with his people. And there is great power in doing what we're doing right now as a collective group, meeting to pray, to worship, to encourage one another. You know, being part of this church family is a privilege. We need each other to be reminded that we're connected, we're accountable, and that we're praying for one another. I'll tell you what, this is what we do have in common, despite all of our differences. You know, the Bible speaks of heaven in such an amazing picture. It talks about every nation, every tribe, every tongue, all together, different cultures from all parts of the world, gathered under the same name, Jesus. You and I serve the same King. We have the same new nature in Christ, the same salvation. We are children of the same Father in heaven. We have the same hope, and you and I are going to experience eternity together. Isn't that a lot more in common than following the same sports team? You know, when we live this way, the church is really attractive, and it's been that way since the beginning. I mentioned earlier in the message that people misconstrue or misunderstand the church. And we have a responsibility to help them understand what that looks like. I love the picture that we get of the early church in the beginning of the book of Acts. And this is in chapter 2, right after Jesus has ascended into heaven. God has sent the Holy Spirit on the believers, and they have gone from hiding to preaching the gospel boldly. They're out sharing the good news, preaching, and it's amazing what's going on. So you know what? I'm going to read this out of Acts chapter 2. If you have your Bibles or you want to read with me, it's 2:42 through 47. This is the believers, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I mean, isn't that a beautiful picture? They devoted themselves to the Word of God. They met regularly to pray, to encourage, and to share what they had with one another. They met outside of Sundays. They were accountable to one another. They showed each other hospitality, and they were deeply committed to God and His people. And don't miss this. It says the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I pray that same thing could be said about us. You know, nobody said being part of a family was going to be easy. We know that. And being part of a church family often carries that same difficulty. You know, but it's what God has chosen to use. It's what God has chosen to stick us together, to help shape us, in order to help us grow spiritually with one another and to reach a dying world. You know, when people see the gospel lived out, really lived out, and not just talked about, it's beautiful. What could be better? What could be a better investment of our lives than to see God add to the number of those being saved daily by what you and I do in our relationships with one another? You know, I'm gonna reread our passage this morning before we go. Back to Ephesians chapter 2. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. You see, when you and I have the Spirit of God in our hearts, we become God's church, His holy temple, what He has chosen to build His temple on and to share with the world what He's done. You know, do you remember when Jesus said that foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head? Jesus, he's the Son of God, right? Has every right to be a part of God's household, in God's household. But he was cast out to the cross on Calvary so that you and I could be welcomed into that home. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus' words from the cross. Jesus willingly left his home so that you and I could be welcomed as sons and daughters. Therefore, let us never forget where we've come from, because we owe it all to our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I'd like to hopefully end this message today with a little bit of encouragement for those of you who've experienced hurt in the church for whatever reason, and find it difficult or impossible to even think about letting other Christians deeply into your life. This is my great-great-grandmother Lena's Bible. She immigrated to the United States from Norway in 1900. She immediately became a citizen, but she obviously still struggled with the new language and the culture that was around her. Legally an American, but the customs, how people lived and talked, all of this was foreign to her. The language barrier makes a huge gap for people. And this was going to require a radical adjustment for her life. I mean, there were times when things went well, but obviously times when things were extremely difficult. And it took my great-great-grandmother a lifetime to adapt and to adjust to her new citizenship as an American. Now, the same thing can be said about you and I in the church. Because when we accept God's gift of grace and forgiveness through his son, Jesus, we legally become citizens of his kingdom. But it may take us a lifetime to adapt, to adjust, to learn, to live in the way that he created us, to follow Jesus in the way God intends. There are going to be bumps and bruises in this mess that we call the church. I'm asking you not to give up. Continue to meet with us regularly, this imperfect but forgiven group of sinners that God calls his church. We're all in the same boat. You know, and I have to say this. I've traveled to some places. I've been to a number of churches, and I am highly honored. This is my home and my family. This isn't just a place where it's a job or I get to preach. These are the people that I love and care about. Thank you for being my church family. Thank you for doing everything that you do week in and week out, showing up and being encouraging and helping one another and just being this body that God has called us to be. It is an absolute honor to call you my brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we see that you are always with us. We will not be shaken, Lord, for you are right beside us. It's no wonder our hearts are glad and we sing your praises. We rest in your hope, God, for you did not leave us, and as you did not leave your son in the grave. You have shown us the way to life, and you fill us with absolute joy in your presence. It's an honor to be called your sons and daughters. It's a privilege to be your temple, and it's a gift to share our lives together in this messy family you call church. Lord, help us to take your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, your patience. Help us to exercise those gifts that you have given us with one another, to do it regularly, to allow your spirit to change us from the inside out, Lord, to love one another as you have loved us, and help us to take that love out into a world that so desperately needs us. It's in your great holy name that we thank you and pray, Jesus. Everybody said, amen.